If you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126, I'd like to read through that psalm and say a prayer before you're seated. Psalm 126. It says it's a song of ascents, and we'll explain that briefly as we begin the sermon. Verse 1 says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Let us pray. Lord, I pray and ask that you would help us to understand, first off, what this means and meant to the psalmist and to the history of the people of Israel. But even more so, Lord, apply it to us and how grateful we can be ourselves for how you've brought us to Zion. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was very much, caught by that idea that is stated in verse 1. We were meant like men who dreamed. It's really, it provoked my curiosity, and I can relate to it. I want to say, first of all, that this psalm, it reassures us that God is for establishing His people. He's for establishing His people. He wants to set His church on high ground. No, it's not God's desire that the church should be held in captivity, but rather that she be lifted up in the midst of the nations and that she produce fruit. Now, I know in the back of your mind you're thinking, but there are situations where the church is laid low, where she grovels, where she's suffering persecution and trial and tribulation. And certainly that is the Lord's will at times. But there's usually a higher purpose and reason even for that. And sometimes it does involve our sin and our need to suffer. But this psalm reassures us that God is for establishing His people. Second, the psalm was to be sung and thought about by the Israelites as they headed toward Jerusalem to worship God. At least three times a year, they made this nationwide journey up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was located, to worship God as a people. And they would sing certain songs as they went. There were psalms designed to be sung as they ascended toward Jerusalem. In fact, Psalms 120 to 134, 15 of them, are each labeled in this same manner. And as I study this, I come across different explanations for the purpose of these songs of ascent. I'm going to share with you what those purposes are. The Hebrew, first of all, as I mentioned, the Hebrew community sang the psalms as they traveled from various corners of Israel and made their way up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem's temple for the national feasts. The songs, they had a progressive quality to them, each one bringing them nearer to the heart of worship as they drew nearer to Mount Zion. Another explanation or reason for these psalms, these 15, was associated with the temple liturgy. Okay, there were 15 steps, they say, between the temple between the two temple courts. And what happened is they'd say the priest would ascend those steps up toward the temple, and with each step he would sing these psalms. Psalm 120, Psalm 121, Psalm 122, 15 psalms. That's according to David Kimshi. As the priest ascended the temple to the temple, he would sing one psalm per step. Finally, and I think this is going to be something we see even today, Alfred Edersheim, he explains and amplifies the idea that each psalm itself, each psalm, like Psalm 126, today's psalm, each psalm itself ascends. In other words, the psalms are written where a thought occurs in the first verse or stanza, and then the next verse or stanza repeats the thought and amplifies it, brings it up to a higher level, builds upon it. It uses the thought introduced before and ascends to a higher truth. All right? Those things I believe to all be true. The question, I question the 15 steps. You know, it sounds good. If it was true, I'd fully believe it. None of them exclude the others. The songs of ascent definitely take you nearer to the heart of worship. It's the place of worship. You can see, actually, in today's psalm, that Alfred Edersheim idea that the first verse, the first truth that's mentioned, is then built upon and built upon. And you're going to see how that happens, I think. In any case, I think we, as Christians, as families, as the church, we would benefit, I think, if we prepared to worship God with our families or spouse, thinking about some of the things written in these songs of ascent. It appears to be that that's what their purpose was. So why not use it for that reason? We should think, like the Israelites, about the wonderfulness of traveling to Zion to worship the Lord. Think about it for each and every Lord's Day. I don't see it. In my own soul, often, but certainly it seems to be a problem that plagues the church, that people don't want to go and worship the Lord often. They don't look forward to it as something that excites them. It's something more or less that they must do as a duty. It's quite evident that you see in many cases people look for ways to avoid church, a reason to not worship the Lord on the Lord's Day with His people. So perhaps these songs of ascent, if they began to mean more to us, we might also begin to look toward the Lord's Day worship, because we do understand that the church is invited and is allowed to worship in heavenly Zion. These people were excited about going to the earthly Zion to worship the Lord. And certainly this temple and His presence was there. But we have the privilege of worshiping Him by coming into the heavenly Zion. And yet, so perhaps we should pull out and talk about Psalms 120 through 134 with our children and spouse on Saturday evenings at supper, or before bed. We could consider at our family devotions the thoughts as they are introduced in the first verse of these psalms, and then watch if those thoughts are built upon. Certainly, it is good for us in our homes to think about what the Lord has done on our behalf. It inspires us. It will make us respond to Him better in our worship on the Lord's Day. All right, get on with it. Psalm 126, it says a song of ascents. And the first thought expressed in verse 1 says this: when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. The Babylonians, all right, this is the general consensus. The psalm was written based upon the Babylonian captivity and the return of the Jews to the land, to the promised land of Israel again. The Babylonians had held the Israelites captive for 70 years. And if you think about it, then anyone under the age of 70, most of you, half of you, if you think about it, anyone under the age of 70 had only heard, they'd only heard about the glory and beauty of the land of Israel. Only heard about it. They had heard the tales of Moses and Joshua, Samson and King David, the temple, the priesthood. And so for them, it was a wonderful story, like a fairy tale. It was like Camelot, but they'd never experienced it before. It was just in their imagination. They were brought up as little children, taught about the promised land, taught about God and the theocracy that existed there. But it was a world that they had never experienced. Compare it, I suggest to you, to the resurrection. We're told someday our bodies will become imperishable. We know that Jesus Christ will finally vanquish death. We hear it will be a time when tears have been wiped away. There will be no more pain. Maybe we picture streets of gold, walls of jasper, carnelian, and agate. We ponder a fresh river flowing through a city. And won't there be a tree of life to feed the nations? But we've not been there. We've heard the stories of what life will be like one day. But we've never experienced that world. And I imagine when that day arrives, it will seem like we're dreaming. We will probably pray that it's not a dream. For surely we will not want to wake up and be sucked away from such a place. You know how in some dreams you don't want to wake up? I think everyone's experienced that. Doesn't always mean the things you were doing were good things, but you enjoyed what was going on in that dream. You didn't want to wake up. The minute you woke up, you found out you can't fly. It's a real disappointment. You wanted to stay in the dream and keep doing whatever it was you were doing. Well, in the same way, the Israelites, when they were brought back to Zion, their homeland, they could not believe that they'd been returned to the place they had always heard about and talked about. They thought it was like a dream. Zion was so much better than real life in Babylon. The life they'd been living, Zion was just like the storybooks. You know, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is how God does things. His good things are so wonderful, and we are unable to anticipate them. So when God's good thing arrives, we believe it is so incredible that we must be asleep. This can't be real. You think about it. Whether it's the Israelites returning from captivity, Jonah perhaps being vomited onto the dry beach by the whale, Noah walking out onto dry land after the floodwaters had receded, Jesus being raised up on the third day and then talking and sharing with his friends. Or even your own salvation. And I hope this has been your experience. Your salvation from out among the blinded, the still blinded of this world. When God's good thing arrives, it just seems too good to be true. There's an author from, I think he's from the 1800s. His name is John Hume. He explains the sensation. Peter, being imprisoned by Herod, when he was delivered by an angel, for all the light that did shine in the prison, though the angel did smite him on the side and raised him up, though he caused the chains to fall off his hands, though he spake to him three several times, arise quickly, gird yourself, and cast thy garment about thee, though he conducted him safely by the watches, and though he caused the iron gates to open willingly, yet for all this, he was like unto them that dream. For he wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He couldn't believe it. Peter, when he was released from prison, even though all those things were taking place and he was experiencing them as they happened, he just kind of stood there afterwards thinking, what happened? I can't believe this. Hume continues. When old Jacob was told by his sons that his son Joseph was alive, his heart failed, and he believed them not. But when he had heard all that Joseph had said, and when he saw the chariots that Joseph had sent, then, as it were, raised from a sleep and awakened from a dream, his spirit revived, and rejoicing, he cried, I have enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. These are the good things of God. Like the apostles who, having Christ after his resurrection standing before them, they were so exceedingly joyed that rejoicing they wondered and doubted. And like the two Marys, when the angel told them of our Savior Christ's resurrection, they returned from the sepulchre rejoicing and yet withal fearing. It may be they feared the truth of so glad news and doubted lest they were deceived by some apparition. It's just too good to be true, is what they were experiencing. Is this a dream? So the Israelites had been living so long in the land of confusion. Babel, by the way, it's where God changed the tongues and everyone became confused. There's a symbolic neatness to that. The Israelites have been living so long in the land of confusion, Babel. Most of them have only known slavery, serving other men's purposes and not their own. They've worked all their lives to build up somebody else's kingdom. They planted and tilled in Babylonian fields. That this being brought back to Zion was so wonderful and such a refreshing turn of events that they thought that they were dreaming. There's another psalm, Psalm 137, and it describes their plight when they were in Babylon. At least part of it. The psalmist wrote in that psalm, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Apparently the older folks, because they could actually remember Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? That was where their heart was. And indeed, it is difficult, isn't it, to have joy in your heart when you're still a slave. But now they're back in Zion. The Lord brought them back. And you think about it. This slavery idea. Every human begins his or her life as a slave. You got to hear this. Maybe some here are still slaves. They are born and live in a land of confusion. We're born and we live in Babel. We're slaves to sin and futility. The fruit of our labor is going to decay and rot. We know that in the back of our minds. It's going to be turned over to someone else, to another. It's not going to benefit us for our ultimate satisfaction. At least that's how it is when we're born and begin to live. Our labor, the fruit of our labor, will not benefit us for ultimate satisfaction unless something changes. It will not endure in the long term. But like a dream, God rescues people from captivity. He gives them eyes to see clearly what had only been confusion prior to being saved. And I'm not sure about you, but for me, salvation certainly was like experiencing a dream. I did not want to wake up from it. It was a good thing of God, and I could not have imagined prior to experiencing it that it even existed. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches us. God has given us one of His good things. In Hebrews 12, listen, verses 22 through 23, it says, "You and I, that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem," all right? "To the city of the living God." The heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is better than the earthly one was. "We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Consider now our condition. It has improved from being born slaves to where we are today. We're no longer slaves if we trust in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Then we've been brought to Zion. We're no longer in Babylon, the land of confusion. Rather, it is, as the Apostle John describes in Revelation 14, 1 through 3, where he writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." How should we respond to such a good thing from God? We should be filled with joy. We should rejoice. We should look forward to coming to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day to worship Him as an assembly. It should be something we prepare for. It should not be something we sleep through. It should not be something we groan about having to do. If we're in that place, my guess is we're still in Babylon. Or need to be brought back to Babylon for a time in order to learn to be more grateful for the things God has done. It says in verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Certainly Christians should be joyful. Why the sour face? If the Lord has rescued you from slavery, if He has brought you back to Zion, then why do you act as if your life has become filled with misery? I believe we complain far too often about our lives. Do you indeed know of this great salvation? If you do, then you should rejoice more. Consider these three facts, looking at those verses, right? Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. First thing, great things have been done. Second, the Lord has done them. And third, He has done them for us. Note this, Christian, you have not brought yourself to God's heavenly Zion. God brought you there. You would not even know that the place existed in your old state, slaves to sin. And you certainly would not have been looking for it. Oh, if only I could find heavenly Zion. We didn't care about any of that. We cared about ourselves, what we wanted, what we were doing. But God did this good thing. And knowing that the Lord has done great things for you should fill you with a laughter, a joy. You should want to sing from joy and great gratitude that fills your heart. And quite frankly, the nations out there, those who are still unbelieving, to some extent, they realize what Christ has accomplished for His church. They realize it, just as they realized what the Lord did for Israel by returning her from Babylon back to the promised land. Yes, being brought back to Zion was like being given Camelot. But the psalmist does not stop here. Instead, he builds upon Israel's newfound condition of verses 1 and 2. He continues to ascend, right? Look at verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Israel had certainly spent their time in Babylonian slavery. It was time that seemed to serve no purpose. It was time spent to serve another man's belly. However, now that the Lord has brought back the captives, they eagerly expect Him to restore their fortunes. It had been 70 years in Babylon. Now God brought them back to Zion's broken city walls. Here. They're broken city walls. The temple's been demolished. They're walking into a ghost town. They're rejoicing because they're being brought back, but they're walking into a ghost town. Weeds are growing up among the cracks. How can they be rejoicing, you might think? Because they know what they've just been given. They know what God's about to do. God brought them back to Zion's broken city walls and dismantled temple and buildings. And surely now they would rely upon Him to rain down His support from heaven to restore their fortunes, to bring them back to the point that they once were. That Zion and Jerusalem and its temple and city walls would be rebuilt. And we know the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding. The land they were entering would need God's refreshing like the streams that flow in season from the monsoons in the dry desert known as the Negev. And that's what's being said in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. When the land is so parched, when you're dealing with a ghost town, you need God to send the rain. You need God to provide the help. And so when God releases us, Christian, from slavery to sin, we respond with great gratitude. But we also begin to expect that He might have even greater things in store for us. We expect that He has taken us as slaves and made us His sons. He has embraced us upon our return from eating with the pigs in their sty and has set out a table for us to celebrate a feast with Him. How much more, I ask, having saved us from our sin, does He intend to sustain us in His kingdom? God in His glory gives gifts to men. He builds them up. And so the church, you and I, can expect not only spiritual blessings, I want you to hear this, but just like Israel, the church can continue to expect material blessings. When the church is faithful to God, we are blessed. He builds us up and puts us on a pedestal. But brothers and sisters, you best not run after the things of this earth. It's like a catch-22 a little bit. Not quite. God knows you need things. But what does He say? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. We must get the order straight. As slaves who have been brought back to Zion, if you set your heart upon the things of the earth, if mammon is what you want to accumulate most, then I fear you will be sent back to the confusion and slavery. Or perhaps you've never left, really left Babylon to begin with. That's always an option. God did not bring us to Zion to give us gifts in order that we might dawdle our time away upon our hobbies, houses, and goods. But He brought us back to Zion that we would serve His purposes. St. Augustine, he wrote, "Ye see that he who ascendeth singeth the song of steps. Remember, do not love to descend instead of ascend. But reflect upon your ascent. Because he who descended from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. If he had not descended, he would not have fallen among thieves." I repeat, do not run after the things of the earth. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Okay, Psalm concludes. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Here is reassurance of certain blessing. Those who sow seed, even if they are sown in tears, will reap with songs of joy. That man of God will return carrying sheaves on his shoulder. The work of restoration, listen, the work of restoration will be difficult, but it will be an effective work if you're part of the church. It could be hard work, but you will be effective. God will bless it. Look, we may find that our work is accompanied by a trail of tears. However, there is joy in the harvest. Christian, rest assured that we will carry sheaves into the storehouse if we remain faithful. I think both spiritual as well as material sheaves. God will make His church mighty in the land. And there may be hardship in the work. We may sow in tears. However, as Christians, we should have attitudes that ascend. That ascend up to worshiping God. We should have attitudes that ascend daily. All right? Not just weekly. That ascend to worship God. Quit your complaining. He could have left you in your sins and blindness. Remember, Christ has won the victory, and we are his prisoners, you might say. He has taken captivity captive. And so we're led, in a sense, captive beneath His banner, and we should be grateful for it. Indeed, for us, everything has become yes, yes. Everything has become yes, yes, because we are His. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, You have done great things for us. And I pray and I ask that we would understand and be able to relate to the psalmist and the people of Israel being brought back to Zion. But we can take it one step further, it seems, Lord, because the heavenly Zion that You've made us a part of is greater than the earthly Zion that existed and was so important for them. Lord, we believe that the blessings are spiritual as well as material, but our goal is to seek You first and Your kingdom and righteousness, and then allow You to sort out the details. I pray that we would not be people who commit ourselves to running after the things of this world, but that we commit ourselves to advancing Your kingdom in the world. We're no longer slaves, and we're grateful as You brought us back to Zion. And it is like a dream. I pray and ask that we would embrace this in Jesus' name. Amen.